extraordinary statement that we find here in this section of Scripture, and particularly in this 29 verse of the book of John, the first chapter. It was a very bold announcement, and it was a forthright declaration. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, I think there are a number of things we learn immediately from what we have read already in the book of John and what we're reading again in this declaration. John the Apostle, of course, by the Holy Spirit, it's because of the Holy Spirit that he's able to do this, and that he does do this. He takes us back, not only to what he is writing, but he takes us back in his presentation of the ministry and the beginning of the great works of the Word that Jesus Christ would perform in his day for the salvation of his people then and for the salvation of all his people to the Old Testament. When we began this great gospel, this fourth gospel that's so beloved by so many people and so often quoted by so many within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, John, from the very beginning, takes us back to the Old Testament and reminds us not only of the importance of the Old Testament, but the essential nature of the Old Testament as a foundation to the New and a foundation to all the doctrines and the truths that we find and that we rest upon within the Christian faith. As we look back at this particular passage, of course, we're looking back in the Bible, and we're thinking of many things. We're reminded, contrary to a lot of Christians and a lot of churches, which unfortunately have a very shallow understanding of Scripture. There are many times when I was younger, and even today, you can drive around, particularly within the South, or the southern part of this country, you'll find churches that will be call themselves New Testament churches. They're usually Baptist churches, and they'll say, we're Baptist New Testament churches. I always say, though, they use a lot of water. They're very shallow in their theology and their knowledge of the Bible, because we recognize without the Old Testament, we wouldn't be a church today. I mean, when the Apostle Paul was moved to write to Timothy to speak about the inspiration, the integrity, and the infallibility and the importance of Scripture, he wrote about all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The Scripture that Timothy had and that Paul really had was the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been completed, and it was only being completed as God moved in holy men as Paul and Peter and the writers of the Gospel to write what they did write by the authority and the plan and purpose of God, that we have a whole Bible. We have a whole Bible, just not the New Testament. Ephesians 4, beginning of verse 4, reminds us there's one Bible, there's one Scripture, there's one God, there's one Lord, there's one body, there's one faith, and it consists of both Old and New Testament. One of the interesting things I think that we are able to glean, and it's probably not the most primary thing that we begin to glean, was when our Lord Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples after the resurrection. And they were confused, and they just didn't get the whole impact of what took place in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in his resurrection, even though he himself had spoken of it. And one of the things it tells us there, which is certainly one of the most important things we learn from that section, Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, it tells us Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, concerning his suffering, and concerning his glory. Peter speaks about the same thing and in the same light when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, about the Spirit of Christ, or the Holy Spirit that was in the prophets of old, who signified to them, or taught them, or spoke to them concerning the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's a remarkable passage there. It confirms the same thing that we read about the Lord Jesus Christ. He went back into the Old Testament, and he drew from Moses and all through the Old Testament and brought these things out as if they never had understood them before, so they could say that the message of the Bible was the message of salvation, the message of grace, the message of Christ. One book, one church, one Lord. Very important for us to learn. And I also think it also showed us one of the methods and manner of our approaching Scripture, not only as individuals as we read it and study it, but also the responsibility of the ministers of the church to expound Scripture. We've come to a day when in theology, particularly in Reformed churches, it's interesting, speak and ministers and seminaries who we would expect more out of than we say, speak about biblical theology. Now, biblical theology sounds good. That's a good term. Everything we do is based on the Bible, and we want to know what the Bible is all about. But that's not what they are saying. That's not what they are saying. They want to approach Scripture in what they call the redemptive historic way, and they want to study Genesis only within the context of the time that is given, without any reference to the rest of Scripture, what we call systematic theology. When we study Genesis, or what I'm preaching in the book of Genesis, even if I look at the first chapter and we begin to examine the verses and the words, we don't confine ourselves to the book of Genesis. We go on not only to the rest of the Old Testament that reaffirms the truth, the reliability of the Word of God, that God created all things out of nothing. And not only that God had created, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were active in creation. And then, of course, we'll go to the New Testament and see the things that John has written in his first chapter. We go see the things that we studied from the book of Colossians, that all things were made by the Word and for the Word. We go to the book of Hebrews. We systematically draw from all of Scriptures the doctrines and teachings that are reflected in all Scripture. So we learn in the first chapter, though it's not highly developed, certainly, but we learn in the first chapter and go all to the rest of the Bible and see the doctrine of the Trinity. We go look about the fall and what the command given to Adam and what he was disobedient. And we go to the rest of Scripture and we speak about the doctrine of total depravity. It's necessary to approach Scripture systematically, and in an exposition of chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse. It's not only good to look at the content of what is written, but look beyond the content of those books to the rest of Scripture. And a good illustration of that is the Catechism. A good illustration of that is the confessions of the Church, whether it begins with the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the Continental Creeds or our own Westminster. We are dealing systematically to learn what we need to learn concerning who God is, what God has done, and the great salvation that He has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But today, it's very subtle, in some cases getting more blatant, systematic theology is being placed on the back burner and is not the primary use as it could be and should be throughout Scripture. We have one book, and it's a unified book. We just don't say, well, this is the theology of Paul, this is the theology of Peter, and we put them in contrast to each other or talk about the development. It's all the theology of God, because Peter wrote because it was God's direction. Paul wrote, John wrote, Isaiah wrote, whoever. Systematic. And I think we learn that in the not only what the Lord was telling us or telling His disciples, but how He did it. He went back to the Scriptures that they had, and began to draw out of those Scriptures the topics or the doctrines or the themes that we laid out plainly in all of them, but they fail at that time to grasp it all and to see it all. The new is just the fulfillment of the old. And so it was good and proper to do so. Now, as we look at this particular passage too, as I mentioned before, this is a glorious proclamation. But those who heard it understood what was being said because they knew the Old Testament. The life of Israel was steeped in the Old Testament, and all that they did from week to week evolved who they are and what relationship they had both to the tabernacle and the temple. They were brought back to Exodus chapter 29, verse 34 through 39. Or, matter of fact, we can look beyond that or ahead of that. They're brought back, of course, to Exodus chapter 12. What do we find in Exodus chapter 12? I mean, we're aware of this. I'm not telling you anything you ought not to know or you have not heard. We find the institution of the Passover, which was not, it's not only historic and true and an accurate record of what commanded and what was done by the children of Israel as they followed the direction of God, but it also looked ahead spiritually. To the coming of the Lamb of God that could alone and did alone take away sin. They looked at the provision of the Lamb. The Lamb that was taken. Now this is all on the eve of their deliverance from bondage, deliverance out of Egypt and Pharaoh, the slavery they had, but it wasn't so much economic, it wasn't so much political, it was spiritual. Because they were delivered out that they might follow God and be God's people and worship Him in their own life and the life of their children as they Saul the Great deliverance, not only from the hand of the Egyptians, but through the Red Sea, as a picture of the deliverance that God would give through the Lord Jesus Christ from sin. It's much the same thing that we see when we study the flood and the book of Genesis before, Genesis chapter 6, and comparing sin and comparing the need for deliverance as God delivered the souls of his people, just Noah and his sons and his sons' wives. He delivered the world through judgment. Judgment fell, but the world was saved in that through the judgment. And that's how we're to understand that too. This declaration, and I heard this reference to that several weeks ago, and I mentioned it in one of my sermons, as this so-called preacher made reference to a universal deliverance, no matter who you were or what you believed or what relationship you had in this life to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second part of this statement is just as important as the first part of the statement, who identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as our only deliverer and Savior, the Lamb of God. The Lamb that was taken as in its representative nature and killed, a Lamb without blemish, without spot, taken from among the herds and the sheep of Israel, one to a household, and slain, and the blood put on the doorpost as the great angel of judgment. And when you read that story in the book of Exodus, that account in the book of Exodus, sometimes it speaks about the angel, sometimes it speaks about the angel of the Lord, sometimes it speaks about the Lord. So whether it was a particular angel or whether it was the angel of the Lord, which is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, is certainly up for debate among Bible-believing scholars. But we recognize it was God's will that those who were not found in the house where the blood was shed and put on the doorpost, a judgment fell upon that house and the firstborn of everyone in Egypt, from the Pharaoh on down, or any and all those who identified with Israel but refused to follow the instruction and come under the blood, they lost by the avenging angel. It speaks the destroying angel took the life in judgment. Now it says the world here, but there's no universalism in John. There's no universalism in any other of the Gospels. There's no universalism in the New Testament, and there's certainly no universalism in the Old Testament. When it speaks about the world, we have to understand what it means here. We'll see that, Lord willing, particularly when I get over into the third chapter of the book of John. But when you think back in the before this great announcement, we have the Old Testament record of the flood. God saved the world in the judgment of the flood. The wicked and the unbelievers were destroyed, but he saved the world through those who he saved within that ark. And he saved the world generally for the maintenance after the flood waters receded. There was the world. God is saving the world, some from every kindred language through Jesus Christ. He will save the world in the last day when Christ comes back and again judgment. There's an interesting passage in the book of Isaiah, and I preached in the book of Isaiah so long ago I can hardly remember through the whole book. And there's a passage in the very beginning that speaks about salvation through judgment. God will save the world when he comes back again as judgment falls upon the unbelievers and the wickedness of sin, and they are consigned to everlasting judgment because the world is saved through the church, through those who believe in him. The world is saved in the recreation and the cleansing of the old world, even the old earth, as we will see that. And so this is a passage. Remember, the Jews at this time thought only in the terms of being sons of Abraham, and being sons of Abraham in the flesh, they thought they alone were to be saved. But here is a declaration that the gospel would be heard and received by those from other nations, from the Gentile nations, and every and other tongues, other languages, other families, but they're saved through the Lamb of God. It's interesting when we look at this passage of Scripture and we study it in its context, we recognize that what is being done in this declaration that God gives to John the Baptist to declare is taking place in the midst of the worship of God that went on not only on the Passover, but day in and day out. We can look back at Exodus chapter 12. We can look back at Exodus chapter 29. We can look back to the book of Numbers that reminds us that every day there was a morning and there was an evening sacrifice. A morning and evening sacrifice. The lamb had to give up its life in a representative character, symbolically, for the sins of the people. And every day, and here it was, the Lord Jesus Christ being presented as that lamb. They knew what John was saying. They knew what John was saying. He is the Lamb of God. Paul certainly recognized that, and Paul was another knowledgeable man. He grew up in the Old Testament. He studied it before he was converted. And what does he tell us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7? He speaks about Jesus as our Passover lamb that was sacrificed for us. So everything in the temple, everything in the tabernacle before that, you go back before that in the book of Genesis. Go back to the Genesis chapter 22, verses 7 and 8. As Abraham was instructed by God to take his son, his only son, the son of the promise, the son which was a symbol and a picture of the line that would come through the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator, the only mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So take a son and take him up and offer him on Mount Moriah. I remember years and years ago, over 50 years ago, at one time I had to come up with a sermon, and I picked that particular passage of Scripture, which is a very interesting Scripture, particularly if you try to look at the words that are used and draw out from that which is so vividly presented. If you were in the place of Abraham, what would you have done when you heard this instruction? I know what I do when I'm called to do unpleasant things. And they might be very relatively unpleasant. You have to go here, you got to go to the dentist, you put it off. Or you delay it. I'm a Presbyterian, I believe in predestination and putting things off too, you know, sometimes. Delay it. Well, the phrase here, you read it sometime, and that's not my sermon today, but you read those verses, and he says he rose up in the morning. He didn't delay it. He had everything ready. He went, and the Hebrew in that passage, there's no delay at the response of Abraham to do what he was instructed to do. At the wood, he got the altar ready, everything was ready. He was ready with the knife, the cut into his son to offer up. And we have one of the most tremendous passages of scripture as his son asked him, well, where is the sacrifice? Where's the sacrifice? And we read in verse 7 and 8, God will provide himself a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb for an offering. Now that's true in many instances when you read that statement. He did provide for Abraham a lamb in the thicket that he could take and substitute for his son in a representative character. But not only did he provide it, we read he provided himself. He provided himself. And not only did God the Father raise up another in human form, but that one who came in human form was none other than the second person of the Trinity was himself. He was God. We believe in one God in three persons. In the unique understanding, and you would know all that again if you don't understand the context in which it was written and studied it, but reach out in the Old Testament and reach out in the New Testament and study all this systematically. A sacrifice that was daily. But certainly we learn from the great book of Hebrews again and again in that ninth chapter, in that tenth chapter, that the high priest came and all the priests daily offered sacrifices and they continued to do it. You read those chapters and those verses again, and we saw it when we studied the scriptures of of the book of Hebrews. And we're reminded in chapter 10, verse 20, one that they could never take away sin. How can a lamb represent a man? He can't. Only as it is understood symbolically, only as it's understood as a sign of a greater to come and an actual man. But not just any ordinary man, the true lamb that's without spot and blemish, who is born miraculously, conceived by the Holy Spirit, was born of the Virgin Mary, that had no original sin, and that in his whole life he was wholly harmless and undefiled. And that's why we go on to read that in that same chapter, the chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, he offered one sacrifice forever. Not again. All those lambs and all those animals that continued to be offered were of no avail after our Lord Jesus Christ offered himself on the cross. Forever. No more. And it goes on to say, by that one offering, He perfected. He perfected forever them that are sanctified. In other words, for those for whom Christ came to give his life, and he gave his life effectually, they have been forgiven. They've been forgiven. They've been taken care of. Their life is now hid with God in Christ. And the penalty for all sin for them has been paid for, and we've been received into the Beloved. And we're not only friends of God, we're children of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Peter says the same thing when he is reflecting. And if you read this verse in Peter, he's reflecting upon the Old Testament. He's reflecting on Isaiah 53. And of course, Isaiah 53 speaks about the representative character and atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ as he bore the burden of his people's sin and perfected them forever. So 1 Peter, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, and he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did. You can begin in verse 21, he says, "For even unto were we called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was revived, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously." And then verse 24 and verse 25. "Who in his own self," speaking about Christ, no other he's speaking about, "in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin," that we becoming dead to sin in him, "should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For we were as sheep going astray, but we are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Completed. Completed. No possibility. That's what's wrong with a lot of churches today. They're living in the realm of possibility rather than the realms of completion. That's what's the problem with Arminianism today. They don't really value and see the worth of the work of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he might have, he could, and they falsely apply it. And they have no certain assurance and hope that their sins are forgiven and Christ completed the work, the task that he was appointed to complete, as he bore our sins upon his own body, and that we might be free from the judgment of sin and free to live as his people forever and ever. Let's pray.